Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. Is there anybody who didn't get a handout on the way in? Just Andrew over here. I'll point at him. And Miss Belinda down here in the front. A couple over here as well. Sorry, we have one of our guys who was normally doing it is out this morning, so we have a couple still around here. Brother Bob, right there. And then Miss Belinda down the front, Brother Dennis. Thank you for grabbing that as well. Keep your hand up as he comes by, and we'll try to get you all as we get started. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. If you got a pink one, then you win the prize. I'm kidding, there's no prize. But I printed these on Wednesday, and so it got stuck in with the rest of the Wednesday prayer bulletin jobs. So half of them are pink this morning. So if you got a pink one, that is why. But usually I reprint them if that happens, but it was like 40 of them. I thought, it'll be fine. You can read it okay. Galatians chapter 2. In the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, Paul is accomplishing a lot of different things. Primarily what he's doing is he is defending his authority as an apostle. The fact that the gospel he's preaching is genuine and it's correct. He's saying the right things and he has the authority to say the things that he's saying. He does what he does for God and not for man. His message is from God, and it is not from man. And so he makes these things very, very clear as he opens his book. He was being accused of preaching something that was his own doing, his own ideas, and he was propagating it with no authority, completely independent of Peter, James, and John, the people down there in Jerusalem. And so what he does in chapter 1, besides showing that he was called by Jesus Christ himself to preach the gospel, he also seeks to distance himself from Jerusalem. Not because he's against what Peter's doing, not because he's against the church in Jerusalem, but he's trying to show that his ministry and his relationship with Christ is just that. It's a relationship with Jesus, not a relationship primarily with other people. His message is from Jesus, his message isn't from other people. And so we have to be balanced here between these two truths. We are not more holy if our beliefs about what is right is completely derived from ourselves and we were never taught by anybody else. That's not what he's trying to say, because that puts a lot of people in a very dangerous position. And I do know some people like that. Every time they post on Facebook, they have a different set of doctrine than the last time that they did. And they looked very confused, very frustrated, and they seem very upset most of the time because everyone doesn't agree with them. But they don't even agree with the way that they believed last week, so I'm not surprised. And so that's not what he's trying to say here, that if anybody taught you anything, then it's not genuine. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that if we believe, though, what we believe because we were told to believe it, then our message is not is ultimately from man. He says, we both believe what we believe, the same thing, because we see that it's true from Christ himself. And God puts leaders in our life that helps point us to Jesus, not to themselves. And so he says, ultimately, we have to have a personal relationship with Christ ourselves. Now, in light of our personal relationship with Christ, however, we also do have a relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ. And this is where we get into this weird thing about the way the church functions. And we joke about it amongst church ministry that we call it church politics, because we do things that we do because we're worried about what other people think more often than we should be. And what we have in Galatians chapter 2 is we have an example of some of this playing out as we all gather together. So what he does in chapter 1 is he talks about how, he was only down in Jerusalem for like 2 weeks. It wasn't like he got all of this from Peter, James, and John. It was genuine himself. But now in chapter 2, he has an instance where he did go down to Jerusalem. And so we're going to read that. We're going to read down to verse number 10. Now, my message this morning, I'll say that here in a second. Let's go in verse number 1. Verse number 1 of Galatians 2. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So we're just meeting him. And I went up by revelation and communication unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom, these false brethren, we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 6, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter did the apostleship of the circumcision, to the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, which is the same word they would use for Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, in verse 11, what happens is we have a completely different instance, a completely different situation of something else that happened that's relevant to what he's talking about. But because that's a completely different thing, and I got plenty to talk about these verses, we're going to leave that one alone for now. So we're just going to go down to verse number 10. Paul recounts a story here where he goes to Jerusalem 14 years after his initial conversion. He speaks to Peter, James, and John, James being the brother of Jesus, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And he brings with him Barnabas and Titus. They have a private meeting together. This isn't a public debate. That's the point of that. In order for Paul to show that he is on the same page as they are in what they're preaching in the gospel, that they are not going to fight with each other over the true gospel and then hurt the church as a result. They should be preaching the same message, and they're hoping to make sure that they're both recognizing that they are. However, there's false brethren who have come in. They snuck in, or snook. I don't know what the past perfect of snuck is. They have sneaked in to lay a burden of the law back onto the people. Now, Peter, James, and John recognized God's hand on their ministry and accepted them as one of their own, but serving a different purpose to a different place, different people at a different time. And so they would go to the Gentiles, and Peter, James, and John were ministering primarily in Israel to the Jews. And then they ask them to consider the poor. And then the little story ends. Now this story, it aids in Paul's point that he is distinct from all the other apostles, but he's also preaching the same thing and laboring together with them for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ in tandem. So his authority is justified as legitimate and his message is recognized as correct. So what is the point of this little passage? Well, you might notice my outline is extremely long. It's longer than it normally is because there's a lot of things to look at here. Now, church is a weird thing. It is. We're all unified under Christ, but we're all also very, very different at the same time. And we also don't all belong to the same place. Every church is supposed to be autonomous, meaning we're self-governed under the leadership of Christ. But we also aren't supposed to, you know, be shooting arrows at each other as much as we can. And so how do we do that and maintain that balance? This is what I was going to talk about with my outline. My outline is very different than it normally is. It's not logically progressive, really. As I was writing through and I was reading through this passage and I was writing a lot of notes and observations down, what I found was that there's several different ways to look at the passage that are not contradictory, but they focus on different things. And those are my 3 points. There's 3 different themes I want to focus on from these verses 1 through 10 that I think will be helpful. Now, all 3 of these points are necessary in order to get the whole picture. And that's why it pains me to say that I'm almost definitely not going to get to all 3 of them. So you have to come back next week. So if any of you aren't here next week, I'm going to write you a letter and ask why you weren't here. I'm kidding, I'm not going to do that. But come anyway, because all 3 of these points are necessary in order to get the full picture. Because as soon as I finish point 2, you're going to be like, okay, I get it. And then it almost seems like he counteracts it in point 3. But all of them go together, and that's the point. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see 3 major issues related to church unity and church politics and see how the gospel's role functions in all of that. So let's look at the first angle to see this passage in. First thing I saw in this passage was this. Number one, we have diverse church members. We have diverse church members. One of the striking things that you see in this chapter, which is obviously relevant to the point, is that you have three major groups of people there. And they're all coming from a different perspective of how they see the conversation that's going on. For good or for bad, they're all coming from it at a different point. So that's letter A. Church members have different backgrounds and different priorities. Now, we should all have the same ultimate priority. But by the way, we don't always. Because sometimes our priorities are misplaced. Sometimes some church members' priorities are misplaced. But even secondary priorities, some things that we have that we're also very, we're all preaching the gospel, yes, but these things are very important. Sometimes those are going to be shifted around from person to person. And what we see here in this conference is a lot of different people all in the same place at the same time talking about the same thing. And they're all hitting it from a different angle. So look at this. We have three different groups. The first group we have is Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. Verse number one. 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. Now, we're not going to talk about circumcision a whole lot today. It's in my point three, which I'm almost definitely not going to get to. But it specifically mentions that Titus was not circumcised, which was a sign that the Jewish people had of being part of the people of God. And so it's almost like Paul's going to this conference of people to talk about his message of the gospel. And it's almost like he purposefully brings Titus, who is a growing and a faithful brother in Christ, who doesn't meet that standard that they have of something that's really important. And he brings him with him on purpose to this meeting so they can see a real flesh and blood human who is growing and faithful and righteous follower of Jesus Christ who doesn't come from the same place that they come to. And so he says, Titus, why don't you come along with me too? Now, they just got off of the, they're in that region. It's a completely different kind of region than Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the Judean region is very steeped in the Jewish law. The northern regions, like where Antioch and Cilicia are and Tarsus, where Paul is from, where he's been ministering this whole time, is not that way. So they've been ministering in a completely different place. So that's the first group. Then you have the second group, which is the false brethren. Look at verse 4. Because a false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, I'm not going to talk about them a whole lot. I'm going to talk about them in just a second. So you have them. And then you have the last group, which is Peter, James, and John, who he calls the pillars, or they seem to be. Verse 9. When James, Cephas, which is another way to say Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now, it's obvious about this story. The smattering of people, they all have different backgrounds, they have different experiences and different things. Some just are reaching Gentile people and Greek people, and they're thinking about them. The pillars, Peter, James, and John down in Jerusalem, have been spending their whole ministry around Jewish people and ministering to their Jewish church. And then others are thinking about themselves and about how they think things should go. And they think it's their job to walk in and dictate this meeting between Paul and Peter about how we should all do things. And they're all in the same group. They're all part of the kingdom, and they're all trying to promote something different. Our church and the kingdom of heaven at large consists of a lot of people coming from a lot of different places with a lot of different ministry focuses, and we have to recognize that there is a lot of diversity amongst ourselves. This is not necessarily bad. Sometimes it's bad. It's not necessarily bad, but it is true. I gave you a passage, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. I'm not going to re-preach last Sunday morning's message, so we'll just leave it at that for now. So letter B. I do want us to focus on the false brethren, though. Letter B. There are those who claim to be true brothers and are not. There are those who claim to be true brothers and are not. Go back to look at verse number 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us again into bondage. Literally in Greek, it reads pseudo-brothers. False brothers. One word. Now, it's possible what he means by this is literally that they were not saved at all. That they were adding what they were adding to the gospel to the extent that if you didn't do these things, then you were not saved. Now, if that's their idea of the gospel, then they were changing the gospel, which means it's most likely that they were not saved. That's a very possible way to read this. And the fact is, Paul warns later on in his ministry that in the church there will be people who appear to be one of the group, but they aren't. He says in Acts chapter 20, I know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of our own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. There are a lot of people in the world who claim to be followers of Christ and speakers of truth, and they aren't. And we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware that that we're going to run into them. They're going to write their books. They're going to post on the blogs. They're going to show up in church, and they're not always actually followers of Christ. It might not mean that they're being deceptive on purpose, although sometimes they might be. It might be that they just don't know the gospel, and what they believe is correct, and it isn't. And so they're going around trying to help everybody else get in the right path. Letter C. In light of these false brothers, there's another ways to see the word. It might not necessarily mean that they were unsaved, although that's an issue that Paul was dealing with. But it might also just mean that they were more concerned about their rules. Letter C. There are church members who are more concerned about their rules and your keeping them than the gospel. This is what I want us to focus on. It's possible that what he means by false brethren is that they were deceptive. Possible that not necessarily that they were unsaved. They were acting like they were on the same team, but they were trying to impose their wishes on Paul and his companions. Now, this is an interesting thing. Paul goes to meet with Peter, James, and John, and it's a private meeting. It's not that nobody else was invited necessarily. It wasn't a public discussion like in Acts chapter 15, which you have this big church-wide public discussion. But somehow these guys come in and they are a part of this conversation. And he brings purposefully with him Titus, who's not circumcised, in order to use as an illustration of the fact that they don't have to all be Jewish or act Jewish in order to be a follower of Christ. Remember I said last week, Paul was simply saying, I'm not trying to make Gentiles into Jews, I'm trying to make Gentiles and Jews followers of Jesus. And so what he does purposefully is he brings a very non-Jewish person with him who is a follower of Jesus in order to illustrate this point. The false brothers are not particularly interested in that. Look at verse number 3. Neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So what Paul and Barnabas do here is they come to tell Peter, James, and John and rehearse to them the things that God has done through them so far. We've gone to these different cities, Antioch, and we've gone to Tarsus. We've been in the desert regions nearby Damascus. And there's all kinds of people getting saved. These Gentiles are turning and they're following Christ. This should be a moment we all rejoice together. That's what this should be. But that's not what happens. Because these brothers come in and they say, but are all your converts circumcised then? Well, then it doesn't make a difference. And so what should have been a moment to rejoice together became a moment where they said, yeah, but you didn't do it right. So it doesn't count. And we can very quickly fall into that trap, can't we? Where we're less concerned about people following Jesus and more concerned that they do it our way. Unless we all think that we're completely, Where we can avoid that. Where that's not a problem for us. This happens a lot because we have our way of doing things. We have our way of seeing things go. And so if somebody does it differently, it must not be genuine. Titus must not be saved. It doesn't matter that he acts like he follows Jesus and he trusts in him and everything he says is good and everything that you said is actually straight out of the gospel. It doesn't look like ours, so it doesn't count. And that's coming from the false brethren in this meeting. Now, what's really interesting, Paul, it's funny, he uses three different words, strange words here in this passage. They were unaware, privily brought in to spy out. One of my commentators mentioned that Paul uses three unusual words to characterize the activities of the false brethren. They're all words that are derived from political and military espionage, and that's the words that he uses here. Now, they came in, they became spies to see what Paul and Barnabas were really talking about. When they should have been rejoicing that God's work was being done, they were more concerned that they were doing it their way. Know what that sounds like? It sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? I gave you a passage in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. How dare he even contemplate working on the Sabbath day like healing somebody? And so he goes up to a man who has a withered hand, and they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" that they might accuse him. And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he will not lay hold on it and lift him out? How much, then, is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days?" By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and drop it in, we'd appreciate that. Now, do you see the parallel here? What Paul's saying to what happened in Galatians chapter 1 when he described his old life, when he was very zealous for the traditions of his fathers and for the Jews' religion. He was very, very concerned that everybody was doing the right way. And when he was so concerned about it, he persecuted the church of God. The result of him being so zealous about everybody doing things correctly ended up getting his mind off of the priority and against the truth. And so now he's paralleling that and he sees these false brethren who are doing the same thing. Instead of acting like this, Paul began later to rejoice that the gospel was preached. Remember, I gave you a passage in Philippians chapter 1. He talks about in this passage how there were some people who weren't doing it all right and they were actually against him. But he says, whether in pretense or in truth, he says, Christ is preached. And so I rejoice and will rejoice. How can he rejoice in that? Because Paul knew that it wasn't about him. It's not about him. It's not about what people think about him. And so if people think ill of him, but they think well of Christ, then it's a win. Now, people should think right about everything, but they're not gonna. They're going to have something wrong because they're going to disagree with us and we're always right about everything we do. And so since that's the case, we can at least swallow hard and recognize that if they get the right things right, that's a good thing, in spite of how I appear. But there are people who are more concerned that you did it right. The thing is, we can hear stories of people, you know, this world is lost and going to hell. It is very anti-God and anti-Christ. And we hear of somebody who turns away from a life of sin and turns to Jesus and is a follower of Jesus and is reading their Bible, but then we're really concerned that their auditorium didn't look like ours, and so it must not count. And if they are talked ill about in this passage, talking about circumcision, which is actually in the Bible, was actually given to the Jews. We need to be very careful about doing the same thing to people about things that aren't in the Bible at all. And we can. You have different kind of church members. And amongst all of those, letter D, you have leaders trying to unify the best you can. Leaders trying to unify the best they can. Now, let me pause. Let me go backwards. It doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that truth doesn't matter. It's like, as long as we're all followers of Jesus, then it doesn't. Then you know, let's all hold hands. That's not what he's saying here. The problem is when we lay on to the gospel things that aren't necessary, and the Bible does not give us the license to do so, and then we hold everybody else accountable for it. That's the problem. The problem is not that, you know, we all want to preach the Bible and stand on truth. The problem is when we define new truths and we add them to the Bible and then do all of that. That's what the Pharisees did. The problem wasn't that Jesus was breaking the law with the Sabbath day. He was breaking their laws about the Sabbath day. The same thing comes from us. Now, the problem is not when people go against the Bible. That is the problem. The problem is when we start holding everybody accountable to the laws we've added to the Bible and say, well, you can't minister that way because that's not what we said to do. And in the midst of all that, you have leaders trying to unify the best they can. Verse number two, you have this. He says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now, we're going to get to this in a minute, but Paul was not summoned to speak to Peter, James, and John to give an account for what he was doing as if he had to go and talk to the principal's office about how he had been misbehaving and they need to hash things out. Paul says that he purposefully went to Peter, James, and John lest they be on a different page and lest they hurt the gospel as a result. He wanted to talk to them and have this meeting. Which is interesting because in chapter 1, he was talking about how he didn't talk to them. He was barely there for 2 weeks. His relationship with Christ had nothing to do with them. And here he says, but now I went down to talk to them because we are trying to be on the same page. And so these are the members you have in the church. And they extended, verse number 9, the right hand of fellowship to him. They accepted him. That has to do with a co-laboring. They recognized that they had different things in different places and different contexts that they were ministering in. And so he would go to minister to the Gentiles and they would minister to the Jews. Okay, so you have diverse church members. We're not going to get to point number 3. Let me just give you point number 2. Well, it's a good thing I did. Look how late it is. My soul. Number 2. The second theme I notice in this passage is the issue of authority. Number 2, the issue of authority. Because as you have this council, the first impression that you get is that Paul is going to answer to Peter, James, and John. What you've seen earlier in chapter 1 is Paul distancing himself from them. And of course, the Judaizers are trying to emphasize them. Who gets to tell who what to do is really very obviously an issue in this passage. And what we see here, though, and this is extremely relevant in the church body, and at the kingdom at large, who gets to tell who what to do? Who's in charge? Is there such a thing as a pope or some equivalent where someone else gets to tell every other church what they should be doing? We might think the same thing in the independent Baptist world. If a man gets big enough or well-known enough or he's loud enough, and then he has the authority to tell other people what they should be doing. And so, as we're looking at that, I want us to notice a couple things. Letter A, Paul emphasizes this in chapter 1, and I want us to remember it because chapter 2 is in context to chapter 1. Ultimate authority belongs to Christ. Ultimate authority belongs to Christ. This is what he emphasizes in the first chapter. Go back and look at verse number 1 of chapter 1. Remember this? Paul introduces himself as an apostle, not of men or by man, but by Jesus Christ. Nobody told me that I was allowed to preach this. This came from Jesus. Look at verse number 8. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which he preached unto you, let him be accursed. While he gives his authority coming right from Christ, he says this, but if I decide to do something all by myself that's against the truth of the gospel, then let it be anathema even if it comes from me. Go look down to verse number 11. I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he continually emphasizes all throughout chapter 1 that it ultimately doesn't matter what people say or who says we can do what. All authority of truth and all authority of who gets to speak comes from God himself and from Jesus Christ. Any assumed authority is only from Christ and therefore ultimately defers to him. Gave you a couple passages. Matthew chapter 28, remember when he gave the Great Commission, Jesus came and spake to them saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word power does not come from the Greek word dunamis, which means ability or strength. It comes from the Greek word exousia, which means authority. Like a king has power, not that he's actually strong, but because he has power over his region. Likewise, Jesus says, all authority is mine. He says in Colossians 1, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He is the branch to the vine. He is the king of the holy nation. He is the cornerstone of the building. He is the husband of the bride. It is not a man. This does raise the issue of spiritual authority because God gives us people to follow and submit to. And he even tells us that we should listen to them. Hebrews chapter 13. Remember them which have the rule over you and submit yourselves. He says, and who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. He says, so follow people, considering where they are going. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we do follow men that God gives to us in our life. Like he describes pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Or when he talks to the elders in Acts chapter 20 of the Ephesians church, who he says they are overseeing the church. God does give it those people, but we only follow them in as much as they lead us to our ultimate authority, which is Christ. When a man ceases to lead you to Christ, then he ceases to be a spiritual authority. And so he says, this issue of authority in this conversation has to be read in context of chapter 1, where Paul says, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what Peter, James, and John say. At the end of the day, it matters what Jesus says. Okay, now with that in mind, letter B. Therefore, church leaders have no ultimate authority over each other. Church leaders have no ultimate authority over each other. So with that in mind, Paul, with everything he says in chapter 1, Paul does not owe anything to or have to answer to Peter, James, and John. So verse number 2, he says this, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now I mentioned this earlier, but Paul says he went there by revelation. It's difficult to say what he means by that. It doesn't mean he took with him the book of Revelation, by the way. That's nothing to do with it. That wasn't even written yet. Did he get a direct revelation from God, like a vision, like the Macedonian call, come over and help us? Did he get a direct revelation from God saying, go down to Jerusalem and talk to Peter, James, and John? Or maybe he's referring to the thing that happened in Acts chapter 11. I personally place this story not in Acts chapter 15 because there's more differences than there are similarities. I personally place this story in Acts chapter 11, and a lot of commentators share my opinion. In Acts chapter 11, what we see is after Paul, and he's been hanging out with Barnabas, have been ministering up in Tarsus and Damascus and Antioch of Syria, they come down because they hear of a drought that happens in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's really droughty all the time because it's a super dry region. And so they had a long drought, which means food wasn't growing. The Jerusalem church is already hiding for fear of persecution. So they're very, very poor. That's going to come up next week. And what happens is a prophet named Agabus says that there's going to be a drought coming in Jerusalem and we should help them. And Paul and Barnabas are selected to take an offering down to them. Okay? Now, all that to say this, Peter, James, and John did not summon Paul and Barnabas to the principal's office. Paul and Barnabas chose to go and talk to Peter, James, and John. And he emphasizes that in order to recognize that he doesn't answer to men, but chooses to unify with men the best that he can. And so he goes and he talks to them. Now look at verse number 6. If he wasn't here on purpose and by his own choice, verse number 6 would look like a terrible jab. Look at this verse. But of those who seemed to be somewhat, basically they seemed to be something, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Wow, my goodness. They seemed to be something. They didn't add anything to him. Whatever they were before, If they were disciples of Jesus, it makes no difference. God's not concerned with who people are. There are no big shots. Like, he throws all that in verse number 6. Wow. He even goes down to verse number 9. They seemed to be pillars. But the thing is, Paul respects them very highly. This is why he's there in the first place. But why does he say all these things? One of our commentators says, because he stubbornly refused to subject the independence of his own calling to the exaggerated or illicit veneration of the Jerusalem leaders, which his opponents were promoting. He says, the fact that they were disciples of Jesus doesn't change the fact that he was personally related to Jesus. And he says this, God is not impressed by credentials. He says that in verse number 6, God accepteth no man's person. Why does he say all that? He says, they added nothing to my gospel. Because Peter, James, and John didn't write the gospel. God used them in a tremendous way, but truth does not come from them. And they do not suddenly have authority over the church of the world to decide what truth is and what it's not. So this is Paul's way of saying, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what God has used you to do, who knows your name, or what conferences you speak at. You do not have the authority over other Christians to determine what they should and should not do and should not preach. Now, listen, if Paul could say that about Peter, James, and John, who do we think we are to presume upon ourselves a position over other people as their authority? Now, this does not mean that we don't stand for truth, firmly established in God's word. It does not mean that some people are wrong and that based on God's word and shouldn't be called out because of it. In fact, that's what happens in the next couple verses. But what it means is that there are no regional bishops, there are no worldwide popes, there is Jesus and his body. And at the end of the day, every Christian is answerable to him. We're going to deal with this next week in Romans 14 when he talks about how we're disputing with each other about what you can and what you can't do. That's why he throws in the middle of that conversation, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, individually. So the issue of authority here, what he recognizes is that no man ultimately has any authority. And I got to get to it. Oh my goodness. Wow, letter C. And this is the last one, and we'll be done. False brethren seek power, but they are abased. Now, I'm not saying that Peter, James, and John assumed upon themselves the position to tell Paul that he was wrong, because there's no indication that that's true here. It's not like they were being arrogant and Paul was being humble. There's none of that at all. But Paul just makes it very clear in his letter to the Galatians that they don't actually hold the authority over the church. He's there because he wants to be. This is a meeting of minds. This is a meeting of unity. However, it is the false brethren that presume to exercise authority in this situation. That's what it says in verse number 4. They, because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They were there to check up on Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and Barnabas, and Titus, and see if they were doing everything correctly. And the Bible says specifically in verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Literally means this, and we didn't even give them we didn't even give them the time of day, not even for a little bit of time. We didn't let them decide what the gospel should be for everybody else. They wanted to. There's an interesting play on words. The word for overseer or to oversee is episcope. And the word he uses here for spy out is kataskope. So if you're reading that in Greek, there's a little bit of a play on words. He says, while the pastors are supposed to watch over the flock, these people were trying to spy over the flock. And he uses this in order to show what people do. The fact is, a lot of church leaders think that it's their responsibility to be lords over the flock. That's what he says in 1 Peter 5, that the pastors, the leaders, should be feeding the flock, not, verse 3, as lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to it. The Bible says, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And you have to humble yourself, then you'll be exalted. And here he says, in the church, there were people who wanted to step up and be the self-proclaimed leaders for everybody around them. And they didn't get very far. And nobody listened to them. The thing is, God will use people as spiritual leaders the way that he wants to. But at the end of the day, our authority is this book and Jesus Christ. And he says, as we lift him up, then we can be unified together. But otherwise, when we're starting to emphasize our own opinions and our own ideas and what we want things to be, then you have these little tiffs that are unnecessary. So we're going to look at the last issue, number three, next week, which will balance out the rest of it. And I think that'll be helpful.